All right, we're in 1 Thessalonians. We're nearing the end, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I'm going to read verse 12 through 15. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. The Thessalonian believers to whom this letter was written were a model church in many ways, although they didn't know it. The Thessalonian church faltered by being uncertain that they were truly saved. They struggled with that. They were plagued by the thought, well, we're trying to be Christians here in Thessalonica, but now Paul and Silas and Timothy are gone, and maybe we're not doing it right. And so they were certainly watchful for Christ's return, but not with a watchfulness that flowed out of assurance of salvation and the godly fear that comes from that, but rather with a watchfulness that flowed out of uncertainty about their spiritual condition and fear that when the day of Christ came, they'd be trapped in it and subject to the wrath of Christ. And so Paul writes this letter in large part to assure them that they're saved. That's a key to the letter, and I've been calling attention to it as we go through. You might think watchfulness is watchfulness, and that's what they're commanded to do, and so Paul would be happy that they were being watchful. They were doing that. You might think it would not matter what kind of watchfulness, but no, Paul says it does matter what kind. It needs to be a watchfulness that flows out of assurance. And so Paul tells them in this letter, don't try to live the Christian life without your helmet on. He says that in chapter 5. The helmet, the hope of salvation for the future. Paul knows it's only when you can smile at the future that it frees you to embrace the responsibilities of the present and to be engaged in them. Paul knows that you can't give God's love to others and abound in that love and have it to excess for others if you're not sure of God's love for you. That's actually how you're transformed by his power, from being a person who's absorbed with sin and self to be a person who's absorbed with giving the love of God to others. That power of transformation comes from knowing God's love for you is abundant, even towards you when you're undeserving of his love. And so last time we reached kind of a jagged part of Paul's letter near the end of his argument that I think has much to do about assurance, where he directed them to the God who's not destined us for wrath, verse 9, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. And so he directed them back to the foundation, the death of Christ on the cross. And he says here, don't put a layer of your behavior, something that you do, between the death of Christ and yourself. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, and what it means is whether we're watchful as we should be or not watchful, whether we're awake or asleep, we will live together with him. And so you're not to put a layer of your performance, even watchfulness or any other thing, between yourself and the cross of Christ. The only thing that stands between you and the grace of God that's given to you at the cross is faith alone there. And so Paul writes to them there, and it's kind of a culmination of what he says about assurance. At the end of this chapter, at the end of this letter, he's going to touch on assurance, that kind of theme, one more time, and that's in verse 23 to 24. But in verses 12 through 22, and we read about half of that this morning, it's pretty general medicine. It's pretty general medicine. And this is how Paul concludes a lot of his letters, just with some brief instructions. And so he gives instructions here that I think are fitting for any church at any time, and even a church like this one in Thessalonica that was about ready to celebrate its first birthday, its first anniversary as a church. It was full of nothing but new converts, and the new converts that were there probably hadn't even heard of Christ or of what a Christian was even just 1 year before this letter was written. But these are instructions for any church, including this one in Thessalonica and including this one here at Trinity Bible Church. These are just fitting instructions and basic instructions for Christians. I said that assurance of the hope of salvation frees you to focus on the responsibilities of the present. And what are those? What are those responsibilities of the present? Well, these are some of those responsibilities. These are some of the things that should be occupying us and top of mind in the present that we're to direct our attention toward. And so this morning, three instructions for church life. This portion of Paul's instructions here at the end of the letter, all of it revolves around church life. So three instructions for church life, and the first is esteem the leaders. Esteem the leaders, verse 12 and 13. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Paul says in verse 12, we request you, we ask you. He's later going to say in verse 14, we urge you. And so he's writing to those who are eager to obey. He doesn't need to browbeat them into this. He just needs to ask them, and he doesn't talk down to them. He talks to them as brethren, talks to them as equals here. We're asking you, brethren. And he asked them to do something regarding a group within the church, that are described by three behaviors that they're doing. We ask you concerning these who are laboring among you, leading among you, and toiling. Oh, I got that wrong. Laboring among you, leading among you, and admonishing. That's what I meant to say. Among you. Those three behaviors. And I don't think I'm going out on a limb to say that those who are laboring and leading and admonishing among the church were elders, or at least included elders. Even when Paul went on his first missionary journey, he quickly went back through and appointed elders in every place there. And so it's important for each church to have a leadership. And even though this church was only a year old, this church also had those who were elders. And so he's writing to them. He's asking them something about the elders that are serving among them. And I think to the extent that the deacons were helping them to do these things, toiling, leading and admonishing for the deacons as well. He mentions three behaviors. He mentions those who have charge over you in the Lord. And the word that's used here, it literally is those who are standing before you, standing before you. And it is a real common word used for leadership or management of any kind. And so it's used of this group, those having charge over you, standing before you in the Lord. And admonishing you, he says, or giving you instruction at the end of verse 12. They're doing that too. You might know this Greek word, noutheteo. You might hear noutheic counseling. It's related to counseling. It literally means to place in the mind, to place in the mind. And so it speaks of counseling, somebody placing something in their mind, and with the idea of maybe placing something in their mind that's difficult, placing something that's hard to lodge in their mind, like a rebuke, maybe. And so admonishing is part of this work. And then it says that these people among them are toiling. They're laboring. It's a hard job that they're doing. And so they're spoken of as toiling to the point of exhaustion. That's the word that is used. And so the work that elders are to be involved in of leading, of admonishing the people is, it's not intended to be effortless. It's not, if you're working hard at this, and if the elders are working hard at this, they're doing it wrong. They're trying too hard. It should come easily. No, it should be work. It should be labor. And so it's a request that Paul makes concerning those who are laboring among you, leading among you, and admonishing among them. And what is he asking them to do? What is he asking the brethren to do for this group? Well, two things that he asked them to do. We request of you, brethren, that you know is the word that's used. My translation says appreciate, but it's just simply the word know. That you know those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you consider them, regard them, esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And so it's to know them, to be cognizant of them, take note of them, these leaders, elders, deacon, identify them and get to know them. Get to know them as well. Get to know what they're like. And then to consider them, regard them very highly in love. And I think the very highly or the beyond measure that's spoken of is not so much regarding them beyond measure, regarding them so high up, but it actually refers to the love. Regard them in love beyond measure is what it is literally saying. So when you notice them, get to know them, and when you consider them, and especially consider the work that they're doing, consider them in love, and in a love that overflows, in a love that goes beyond measure as well. So this is what he's asking them to do for those who are leading. Take notice of those who are leading, get to know them relationally, know their work, and when you think of them, think of them in love. Think of them in love. That's his request that he makes for the elders. That's the request he makes for you. The Holy Spirit is making it for you this morning. Now, let me ask this question. Why does it matter? Why do you need to get to know the elders? Why do you need to think of them? When you think of the elders and the work that they're doing, think of them in love. I went recently to the XL conference, and that's where our speaker's going to be coming from. He was the president of it. And there are a number of messages given about church ministry. One was about the experience of taking a congregational church, a church that's led by a congregation, like a vote of all members for all the decisions, to an elder-led church, which is really more of a biblical approach. And that's a special challenge, I think, in Southern churches and maybe for Baptist churches as well. The person talking about it said it typically takes two pastors, first one to make everybody mad and get fired, and then the second person, they come in and complete what he was trying to do and make it an elder-led church. But they made a good point in this, that an elder-led church doesn't just simply mean putting elders in charge so they can make all the decision of the church. A biblical elder-led church is just one piece of having also biblical deacons and a biblical idea of what the members should be doing. A biblical idea of what a church is, a biblical idea of what the mission of the church is. And so just to put the elders in charge is just to put one piece of it in place in a way that doesn't make any sense. It's like putting a new patch on an old garment and it's going to tear away. But it's a part of the whole church. And so why does it matter to get to know the elders and to regard them in love and even love beyond measure? I think the answer is this is because we need to be doing this to the leaders of the church, because we need to be doing this to everyone in the church, and especially the elders. If to everyone, how much more to the elders who are even the most involved in the working together and the functioning of the church. And so I think this is actually something we should do for everyone in the church, esteem them highly because of the work that they're doing, appreciate them, get to know them, even relationally, and the request here is especially to do this for the elders as well. And the reason why this is important in the church, whether for the elders, which is what he's talking about here, or for anyone in the church, which I think where this comes out of and why it's important, is because the task of the church is collaborative. The mission of the church is collaborative. And if we're on a collaborative mission together, we have to know each other relationally, and we have to love each other as well and esteem one another highly because of the work as well. What should the church be doing together collaboratively? What should the church be doing together collaboratively? Bible teaching. That's what's happening now. It's important that you're here. Important that we're doing this. Fellowship. Also important. That's a big part of what he's talking about here. It happens after each service, happens at other times as well, and it's important. Service. We're to collaborate on serving just the needs of the church, and also outreach. Outreach, that's part of the mission of the church, and we're to collaborate with one another together. And to do that, we need to know each other. We need to love each other and get to know each other and appreciate each other. The mission of the church is given to us. It is making disciples of Jesus who make disciples of Jesus. And all those activities are part of that. Bible teaching, fellowship, service, outreach, it's all part of the Great Commission. We're to collaborate together on all of it. It's a hard task that he's given to that God has given to the church of making disciples who make disciples. And so because of that, the church needs to bring its best self to all of those tasks. And the best self of the church is the Spirit-gifted church. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 12. I won't go there, but he compares the church and the way the Holy Spirit gifts the church to the functioning together of the human body. And the human body functions together wonderfully. It's amazing the things that the human body can accomplish because the parts of the body are different from each other. Different from each other. The hand is different from the foot. The hand would not make a very good foot. The foot would not make a very good hand, etc. The body functions together because of its difference and because of its unity and because it functions together purposefully. And Paul compares that to the functioning of the church, and he's excited about it. The way that he describes the church and the gifting of the church, the Holy Spirit gifting of the church to perform all of those tasks. And so the best self of the church is the Spirit-gifted self. And the gifts don't function in isolation. None of the gifts function in isolation. All of the gifts of the Holy Spirit function collaboratively only. And so there's a real sense in which if you know your Bible and you tackle service, or if you tackle witnessing to somebody, evangelizing to somebody, that you should be in a hurry to involve the church, involve others, have others come and help you with that, because that's you're bringing in the power of the Holy Spirit. You're bringing in the power of the church at its best, which is the church when it collaborates and works together and the different gifts work together. And so you should be in a hurry to involve the whole church, to ask for help, ask for prayer, ask for somebody to do something as well. So why is this important that the elders not just be heeded, let's say, when they teach, but also be known and be loved in this way? And I think the answer to that is because the church is involved in a collaborative task together. I guarantee you that you could have found a better Bible study this morning by not coming to church. And what am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about YouTube or sermon audio or a million other different formats where you can find better Bible teachers than here by going and listening to a wealth of wonderful Bible teachers that are available just at the click of a button. But you won't find someone who's on mission with you together in this time, in this place, with the gifting of the Holy Spirit. The only place you'll find that is here. And you find elders. You find deacons that are appointed for service in that way. And you find it here. It's because the mission of the church is collaborative together, and that's why this request is so important that he makes about the leaders of the church and getting to know in a very relational way the leaders of the church, is because the church is on a collaborative mission together. This is why division is so devastating when it happens, and especially when it happens among the leaders, because the church has a collaborative tasks. To do hard tasks together, you have to know the people that you're working with, and it works well because one of the ways you get to know people is by doing hard tasks together with them. So this esteem in love because of the work and getting to know, this request to get to know, it matters with elders and leaders, especially because it matters with everyone. You're to everyone at the church. You're to know deeply those at the church and value their service. And if you're to do that with everyone, how much more are you to do that with the elders? And so that's why Paul makes this specific request, which those who toil and who lead and who admonish and who are involved, especially in that work. So three instructions that cover church life. Three instructions for church life. And these are some of the responsibilities of the present. I talked about that. Paul knew that when you're smiling at the future, when you're wearing the helmet of salvation, you're able to engage in the responsibilities of the present. And this is one of them for church life, is to esteem the elders. The second instruction for church life that he gives is to strive for peace. And that's at the end of verse 13. Live in peace with one another. Live in peace with one another. Now this instruction comes in the middle of two groups of instructions, one before it and one after it, and they're all about church life. So it's situated right in the middle of what Paul says we ask you to do, and then afterwards he's going to say we urge you to do that. And right in the middle you have just this very short instruction that's given with not a lot of detail. Live in peace with one another. And I think one reason Paul puts it in the middle is to emphasize its importance. It's important for the life of the church to live in peace with one another. Living at peace with one another is not just about a cessation of hostilities. You know, living, that's part of it. That's only the very beginning of it. But he's using peace, I think, in a way that he'd be used to speaking of it as a Jewish person, of shalom. It's not just a negative idea of nobody's fighting. That's good. But it's a more positive idea of soundness, of well-being, of wholeness, of flourishing, of health. And so he says that's how you're to live with one another. Live in peace with one another. He doesn't tell the Thessalonians to make peace in the church, but to maintain it. Live in peace with one another. And living in peace with one another means recognizing difference. Just as he said in, I referred back to about 1 Corinthians 12, Paul talking about the Spirit-gifted body. The Spirit-gifted body thrives on differences in gifting. And so we don't establish peace in the church by establishing uniformity in the church, but rather living in peace with those who are at least gifted differently than we are, and I think different in many ways as well. Of course, what we have in common is Christ. What we have in common is the gospel, and that's what allows us to live in this kind of peace with one another. Well, how do you live in peace with one another? Probably much can be said about that, but I think there's a sense in which what he requests them to do on the one side of this command and what he urges them to do on the other kind of gives how to live in peace. One way is by esteeming the leaders among you. That's a good way to promote peace and to live in peace. And the other way is what he's going to urge them to do here in the church. And that's my third point, starting in verse 14. So three instructions for church life. One is esteem the leaders. Two is strive for peace. And then third, the final one is edify the saints. Edify the saints, verse 14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Now, I've always thought about this verse and the way it distinguishes three different kinds of people and the way to minister to them. So the unruly, the faint-hearted, and the weak, and three different ways to minister to them, to admonish, to encourage, and to help based on distinguishing between these. I've always thought that this is really instructions for leaders. The leaders have just been mentioned in the previous verses, although they've been mentioned in a command that's not for the leaders, but a command in how we're all to esteem those who are leading among us. So as it follows right on the heels of mentioning leaders, I've always sort of thought of this as instructions for leaders, but it's not addressed to the leaders. It's not addressed to the leaders. It's addressed to the brethren. It's addressed to the members of the church. We urge you elders. No. We urge you leaders. No. We urge you brethren. We urge you brethren. Admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. And so this is an activity that the leaders are helping in. Leaders are even leading in. Leaders are even taking the hardest cases, maybe. But these activities are activities that the whole church is involved in. The whole church is involved in collaboratively together. In fact, one of the activities here that all the brethren are to be involved in is the same as one of the activities that the leaders were described doing. The leaders were described toiling, leading, and admonishing. Remember, placing in the mind. And that's the same word that's used here and given for the brethren. So the leaders are leading in that activity, but the brethren are doing it too. All are doing it collaboratively. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. It has to do with counseling, has to do with probably rebuke, placing something in the mind that's difficult to be placed. And so the brethren are involved in that. And the brethren Every member needs wisdom to distinguish between these three types. In other words, they don't need to rely on the wisdom of the elders to distinguish these three types. They can get help with that, but it's actually the wisdom of the church members that's needed for this task of admonishing the unruly, encouraging the faint-hearted, helping the weak. It's all involved in edifying the saints. Well, what are these three categories? First is the unruly. And you know what that is. But it's actually a word that is going to be used in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians actually for their specific problem that their watchfulness, their wrong kind of watchfulness was causing. The Thessalonians were caught up in a watchfulness for Christ's return that springs from a lack of assurance. And that watchfulness mutated and started to take over everything, or was in danger of taking over everything, and led to neglect of their present responsibilities for those who were especially involved in it. And then that led to them becoming busybodies as well. They weren't doing their work. They weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing and their responsibilities in the present. And so they started using their time in ways that they shouldn't, and being unruly. So I'm sure it covers all kinds of general unruliness, but it was especially a problem in the Thessalonian church. And then the faint-hearted are another category. The unruly need rebuke, admonishment. They need something placed in their mind, something difficult to place in their mind. The faint-hearted is literally small-souled. Small-souled is literally the word that's given. It refers to those believers in the church who are timid, who are discouraged, who are despairing. Maybe they've been awakened to their sense of sin. Maybe their conscience has been awakened, but in such a way that doesn't drive them to Christ, but it drives them to unbelief. Because they're so impressed by their sin. How could I even be forgiven from the sin? Maybe God is done with me, and their soul shrivels. They're the small soul. They don't need rebuked. They need encouragement. Encourage the faint-hearted. And then the last category is the weak. The weak, and they're falling into sin. Paul warned them about sins in this epistle, even just real basic sins of the flesh, sexual immorality and temptation. And perhaps there are those who are weak or falling into that, and they need help. And so Paul says to help those who are weak. And so he says this to the members of the church, to be able to do this and distinguish who needs what. Who am I dealing with here? And actually, it's even more complicated than that, because I think for Christians who are struggling, they can be all three of these things at different times. It can be unruly, can be weak, can be small-souled, can be different of those at different times of the day, or different of those characteristics in different situations at the same time. And so wisdom is needed to know what is the word to edify, the word to build up, not to tear somebody down, but to build them up. And it's not the same word for each person. It's responsive. You have to do this on the fly. You have to have the wisdom to do this on the fly. And so you need wisdom. You need wisdom for this. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 11 is just a great proverb that almost speaks of all the proverbs. Like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances, is a word spoken in its time. A word spoken when it's just the time to say that word. And Proverbs tells you how to have wisdom in order to do that. The Lord Jesus could do this. He didn't deal with everybody the same way. He dealt with different people in different ways. And the gospel is full of accounts of this, as was prophesied of him. The Lord God has given me, Isaiah 50, verse 4, the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. The perfect word to say to the disciple at the time of his need. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. And so the Lord doesn't quench out a weak believer, a weak disciple, but gives them a word in season. So we gain in wisdom in this by knowing Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So three different parts to this task given to all believers. It's part of church life. It's one of the basic instructions for church life. Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. And then there's something put on the end of this, and there's no distinguishing wisdom needed for this last part. Be patient with everyone. Be patient with the unruly. Be patient with the small-souled. Be patient with the weak. It takes time for all of these things. And so this is said to everyone. Be patient with everyone. And how are we to be patient with everyone? Well, he tells at the end, and in a command that really should undergird the life of the church. And that's found in verse 15. And it's kind of what this command towards patience with everyone opens up to, verse 15. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. He says, don't pay back. Be patient with everybody. In fact, when someone's evil to you, like an unruly person or a faint-hearted person or a weak person, don't repay them with evil for evil. See that no one repays one another with evil for evil. Now, he talks about not repaying evil for evil. This doesn't mean when evil comes that you avoid repaying evil for evil by giving into evil or joining in with it or promoting it or rejoicing it. If you think that's what this means, you're going to miss what it means and actually make it mean the opposite. We're actually to oppose evil. We're responsible to restrain evil and even, as Scripture says, to expose evil. What he's talking about here is not failing to oppose evil where it's appropriate. What he's talking about here is about revenge, about retribution, about settling the score. In other words, the time to turn the other cheek is not when you see an innocent person being attacked. You say, well, that's evil, but you know, I'm just going to turn the other cheek. I'm going to be holy here and just turn the other cheek in that way. No, the time to turn the other cheek is when you're on the highway and somebody cuts you off and then make some gesture at you or some terrible name that they call you and you just turn the other cheek. There's nothing at stake in that situation except for the defending of your honor, which is really what this is about. It's about not seeking retribution, not paying back evil for evil. And yet paying back evil for evil is one of the strongest impulses in the fallen human nature. In fact, as one commentator said, there's no vice that's more certainly regarded as virtue than this one, paying back evil for evil. That's part of most people's code of what's appropriate. If somebody's evil to you, then you should be evil to them, or you're gonna be diminished in their sight and in the sight of those around you as well. And so what Paul says is he's urging patience with everyone in the task of building up one another. As Paul says, don't even let this gain entrance into your church. See to it that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. This task of not repaying evil for evil, not seeking revenge, is basic. It undergirds the whole task of the Christian life. It undergirds the life of the church, and it undergirds this edifying of the saints, which relates to what's in the center of this whole passage, which is living in peace with one another. And so this is not a peripheral thing that he's talking about here, about not paying back evil for evil. This is a main thing that undergirds the life of the church, and that is to characterize our interaction with one another. It's a mistake to think of this, or of love for enemies, which is this is really a part of, is kind of the outer rim of Christian virtue for advanced Christians, extra credit. You know, do the Christian virtues, and if you really want to go far, then love your enemies and don't pay back evil for evil. No, that's not what this is. This is rather at the center of the Christian life. The rest of the Christian life springs out of this, of love for enemies or of not paying back evil for evil. This is why the Lord Jesus, in his teaching, he got to this right away in the Sermon on the Mount, at the beginning of his teaching, where he taught love for enemies. It stands at the center of Christian virtue, and it's at the wellspring of Christian virtue. It's one of the ways in which the first is last and the last is first. The thing that you thought was last in seeking virtue even towards enemies, even towards those who harm you, and you don't harm them back, is actually at the center of the whole Christian life. It's the center of God's revelation of himself to us. In Christ, we're evil to him, and he's good to us in return, especially in sending his son to the cross to die for our sins. I liked what one commentator put it. I thought he captured what I'm trying to say as well. He said, Paul is not simply saying, do little deeds of love when you might be expected to retaliate. He is laying down goodness in the face of provocation to evil as a great general principle which must underlie the conduct of the Christian at all times as the spring of his action. And so this is not a peripheral thing. This is a main thing, and it comes from the heart of a Christian because it comes from the heart of God and as he's revealed to us in the gospel. So he says to believers, be patient with one another. In fact, this is the attitude you should have at the churches. See to it that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek that which is good for one another. That's in the church. That's what he's talking about for church life. And for all people. For all people. And so this habit of not repaying evil for evil, but paying back good instead of evil, it's fine for it to overflow the bounds of the church and to be expressed also to unbelievers, because it's not about the recipient of it and their worthiness, obviously. So they're being evil or doing something wrong to us. It's about the giver. And the giver is an overflowing fountain here of good in the face of evil, because the giver is resting in God's love for the unworthy. And so it becomes a fountain of this. And so this is not a peripheral thing, but this is a main thing, which was to take place in the church and to flow out even beyond the walls of the church as well for all people. And he says about this, always pursue after that which is good for one another and for all people. Do it all the time. Don't just do it on like the quote that I read on little occasions where you think you might be wronged. This is what you're always to be doing. This is the attitude that you're always to have. And you're always to be, the word that he uses here is pursuing, always seek, always pursue after that which is good for one another. You're to be, and the word that he uses is used actually of persecution. Persecute this, go after it hard. And perhaps he's using this as a play on words to the Thessalonians, who were not strangers to being persecuted. They knew what it was to be persecuted. And so he says, don't repay anyone with evil for evil, but always be pursuing that which is good for one another. Persecuting like Saul is mentioned, where he's persecuting the church, breathing out threats and murder against the disciple of the Lord. And he's obsessed. That's all he can think about is persecuting Christians. And that's the way in which we're to persecute the good for another, even in the face of those who wrong us. Of course, as like Psalm 23 says, goodness and mercy pursue us all the days of our lives. So the good for one another and for all people is one of the things that believers are to be persecuting, pursuing, like a predator towards prey. A number of other things that same word is used for in the New Testament that Christians are to be persecuting, pursuing. Love, 1 Corinthians 14:1. Hospitality, Romans 12:13. Pursue maturity, Philippians 3, verse 12 through 14. Pursue peace and edification, Romans 14, verse 19. Pursue righteousness, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11. So these are instructions for church life. Instructions for church life. It's general medicine at this part of the letter. Next time, we're going to look at instructions for holy living. But this is instructions for church life. Esteem the leaders. Get to know the leaders. When you think of them in love because of their work. And in fact, I think it's especially for the leaders and what we should be doing for all. Strive for peace. Strive for peace in the church. So the church is a place of peace, not only of peace, but of well-being as well. And then edify the saints. Sometimes it's going to mean saying a hard word to someone, but one that's needed, one that the wise will prize to the unruly, or an encouraging word that someone needs because they're small-souled. Their soul is shriveled up and they need a word of faith, like, remember that Christ has forgiven you. remember that he's not done with you, or something to that effect. Or a word of help to the weak. Help someone who's struggling with sin and they need you to help them in some way, to walk with them in their shoes in order for them to help to overcome what they're weak towards and what they're easily overcome towards. And in doing that, to do it with an attitude of no matter what evil is done to you or wrong done to you, even by a fellow saint, to repay that not with evil in kind, so they won't do that again, but to overcome that with good and actually pursue good for one another, and that the church would be a place where this takes place regularly, always, in every situation, and even in situations where it's not called for, where you're not really being wrong, but it's that same kind of love that's operating at all the times. So how are you doing in those things? Esteeming the leaders, striving for peace, edifying the saints. How are we doing as a church, as Trinity Bible Church, esteeming the leaders, striving for peace, and edifying the saints? Well, in order to do any of these things that Paul lists here that the life of the church is based on, you need to be saved. So if you don't know Christ as your Savior, let today be the day of salvation. Cease trusting in yourself, in even the best of what you can do for the Lord, and trust in the way that God has reached down all the way to a crucified Savior who's crucified for sinners. In fact, he's reached so far down and it's an offense to sinners. I don't want that kind of grace, our rebellious hearts say. But trust in Christ's grace, a grace greater than you could possibly imagine, and you'll be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then if you're saved, and I'm talking to the church, I'm talking to people who are saved, keep striving. Don't give up. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord to grow in everything that it's meant for instructions for the life of the church, trusting in him. Faithful is he who calls you, and he calls you according to these instructions for the church, and he will also bring it to pass. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are faithful, even when we're unfaithful, and that you remind us when we need to be reminded. You encourage us when we need to be encouraged. You rebuke us. We need to be rebuked, and you finish the work in us and also the work that we're involved in the church. We thank you that you've called us to a work together, and though we fall short, we pray that you might cause us to grow in all of these areas and to be faithful to what you've called us as a church to be. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.